Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear God. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The New Earth. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, we have been working on a series about heaven, the place where those who die in the Lord go. Here, we can put that. Yeah, there we go. Thanks. The place where those who die in the Lord go. We've been making the point that Christians have a lot of misconceptions about heaven, which rob them of the hope, the joy, and the strength that comes from knowing our future, the strength, the hope, the joy that comes from knowing what's ahead for us. Now, we've already covered quite a bit of ground. Let me just repeat a couple of key points, and then we're going to add to it tonight. Heaven is invisible. Now, that doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, but just because something's invisible doesn't mean it's not real. It just means it's beyond the perception of our five physical senses. Right now, heaven is a real place with real people who do real things. We've looked at numerous verses from the Word of God that make that clear. Heaven is not otherworldly, it's not ethereal, it's not wispy. The Bible calls heaven a garden, it calls heaven a city, it calls heaven a country, all terms which indicate that heaven is a real place with qualities and attributes that we would recognize. Why would God call it a city, a country, and a garden if it doesn't have qualities that you'd find in a city, a garden, or a country? That doesn't make any sense, and it's not consistent with the rest of the language of the Bible. And we've made the point that there are things on earth which are patterned after things in heaven, which give us a glimpse of what heaven is like. We've looked up numerous verses about that. We have also made the point that there is continuity in heaven. In other words, people look like themselves in heaven. If you went to heaven tonight, you would recognize people that you know. We look like ourselves in heaven. There's continuity. People look like themselves, and people retain their memories of their life history and of relationships. That does not cease. We've looked at numerous verses that support that idea. Now, heaven, as it is now, is temporary. When Jesus Christ returns to earth, the present heaven is also coming to earth. In the future, heaven will be on earth. The Bible calls it a new heavens and a new earth. The new heavens and the new earth. You've all heard that terminology. We'll look at these verses a little bit later on in the lesson and some other verses as well. We've still got more to say about the present temporary heaven. I know there's a lot of questions that people have that I have not addressed yet, but we will deal with them. But tonight I want to talk more, or begin to talk, about the new heaven and the new earth and what life is going to be like here on earth when heaven comes to earth, when heaven and earth are in the same place. The reason for switching to that before we've said everything about the temporary heaven is because you can learn a lot about what the temporary heaven is right now by looking at what heaven on earth will be. The Bible actually says a whole lot more about the heaven that'll be on earth than it does about the temporary heaven. So that's why I'm sort of shifting gears here. You know, if you're wondering, is there marriage in heaven? Do people wear clothes in heaven? Do they eat in heaven? A lot of questions that people bring up. We will address those things. I'm trying to be as systematic as possible. Now, we've said this every lesson. I think I say this in every lesson I teach. A proper understanding of God's plan for man is key to understanding what heaven on earth will be like. Many of us have the idea that at death, we leave this earth and our bodies behind for a spiritual or a disembodied existence after this life. You know, I told you last week, I heard a pastor on the radio last Sunday. It's a big church here in St. Louis. Some of you I know have been to this church. I'm not, it's a good church. They believe in Jesus. They preach salvation like we understand it. But he made the statement, when you leave this earth, your physical existence comes to an end. That is not true. That is not accurate. You temporarily leave your body, but you and your body will be reunited. But those kind of things are very common. You know, someone dies and thoughts are presented to them, you'll never get to hug your loved one again. That's not true. Excuse me, I got a tickle in my throat. Trust in the Holy Spirit that if you have any misconceptions in your mind, we'll eventually cover them as we work through this series. God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. Yes, we are spirit, soul, and body. We separate spirit, soul, and body for the purpose of discussion. The spirit or immaterial portion of us communes with God. The physical body interacts with this physical earth. But God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. When a person dies, the inward man and the outward man do separate, and for a time we are disembodied. You know what I mean by disembodied? Not in our bodies. In other words, the people you know who are in heaven tonight are disembodied. They left their bodies behind, but that is a temporary condition, and it'll be rectified at the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead is the reuniting of the inward man and the outward man, which were separated at death. Christians have a lot of misunderstanding about what resurrection of the dead is. You get the same body back at the resurrection of the dead. Sometimes people say we get a new body, and from that, people mistakenly conclude that it's a different body than what I had before. No, it'll be the body you have now that has been made incorruptible and immortal, beyond the touch of death, beyond the touch of corruption, but it will be your body. See, there's continuity. That's one of the principles of heaven. Continuity. You know what I mean by continuity? Things continue on. God did not make man to live in an immaterial spirit world. We made this point a few weeks ago. Early on in church history, Greek thought infiltrated the church. Some of it led to full-blown heresies like Gnosticism. You've all heard of Gnosticism. But one of the ideas that permeated the church is the idea that the physical material world is evil. That is not a biblical idea. That's a Greek philosopher's idea. And so that leads Christians to conclude that the only way we can be totally holy, the only way we can be fully absorbed in God, is if we leave the physical realm behind. That is not what the Bible teaches. God did not make man to live in an immaterial spirit world. He made us to live in the physical realm. We pointed this out a few weeks ago. He actually made the physical body first. And he's the one who gave us senses with which to interact with our physical world. Resurrection from the dead means the restoration of the physical body so that we can live a physical life in a physical world, namely the earth. God made man for sonship and for relationship. God made earth as the home for his family. Now, we're not going to look these verses up. We looked a number of them up last week. The Bible specifically says God made the earth as the home for his family. The Bible begins before sin with God on earth with man. And the Bible ends after sin is completely put down and obliterated. It ends with God on earth with his family. When God's I skipped an important point. I organized this and I'm trying to stick right with the outline because I got a gazillion scriptures to read at the end. So if I digress, I'm enjoying this so much. Hopefully everybody else is. I'd like to teach each lesson about 6 times because there's so much good stuff in each lesson. So I'm really trying to restrain myself because we got a whole lot to cover later on, because you may be thinking, gosh, she's only been talking a few minutes and we're already almost to the bottom of page 1. I'm really trying hard here. So God made the physical earth as a home for his family, but this present earth is not a fit home for God's family right now, not since the fall of man. We looked at this in detail last week. Through Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden, sin and death entered the human race. Not only did it enter the human race, it entered the creation, the earth itself. We looked at Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, tell us that a curse came in the earth. There is a curse in the earth itself. Many of the natural laws we see in operation are not the creation of God. They're the result of the curse that's in the earth. Killer storms, places where there's not enough rainfall to sustain life, disease germs that kill people. All of that is the curse that's in the earth because of Adam's sin. Romans, the fifth chapter, we looked at some verses from that. We could do a whole lesson on it. Tells us that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The Living Bible says all things began to grow old and die. Now, when God's creation, both mankind and the earth itself, was damaged by sin, God chose to reclaim what he lost. He chose to reclaim what he lost. He could have destroyed it all and started over, but he chose to seek and save the lost. That's Luke 19:10. Now that's, obviously he's talking about the human race there, but he's talking elsewhere in Scripture about reclaiming the home he made for men. When God's creation was damaged by sin, he chose to reclaim it. And the plan through which he reclaims man and the earth is called redemption. Redemption, that word in the Greek, redemption means a loosing away, particularly by paying a price. Now, we looked at that word apolutrosis in some detail last week, and I sort of broke it down for you, not to impress you, but to show you there's two words together in that one word, and one of the words means to loose. It's the same word you find over in John 11:44 when Lazarus came out of the grave and he was bound by grave clothes, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. To redeem something means to loose it from bondage. In our case, to loose us from bondage to sin and the corruption of death that has permeated the race. Not only is God going to loose us, he's going to loose the earth itself. God took on flesh, God incarnated, came to earth, died on the cross to deliver men from bondage to sin and death, and to make it possible for God's original plan to be fulfilled, God dwelling on a perfect earth with his perfect family. Jesus did not come to destroy the world that he created. He came to loose it from bondage to corruption. He came to loose it from the works of the devil, which perverted it. He came to reverse the curse. We looked at Romans, the eighth chapter, that talks about how the whole creation was subjected to bondage through what Adam did, and the whole creation groans or travails in pain, like labor pains, waiting to see their deliverance from bondage to sin, or the effects of sin. I realize a dog can't sin, but our little dogs, they're going to die because of man's sin. Not my sin, necessarily, but Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And they are crying for deliverance from that bondage. We made this point, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, which says, for this purpose was the Son of Man manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That word destroy in the Greek is that word loosed. Jesus came to loose his creation from bondage to the devil and his works. We called last week's lesson, Redemption is Big, because I'm trying to broaden your understanding of redemption. It's big. God's redemption is so big that it not only saves his family, it saves the home he created for his family. God is not going to lose one atom of the creation that he made. If he did, redemption is not all-encompassing. We said last week that would be, you know, here's God. He can redeem the family, but he's going to have to let the earth go, the home that he made for his family. It makes absolutely no sense, and it's contrary to Scripture. Now, let me read this to you again. I'm going to read it off the outline because it's out of the Message Bible. I love the way the Message Bible says this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Speaking of Jesus, he was supreme in the beginning, and leading to the resurrection parade, he is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. If you read that in the King James or another translation, you'll see that's an accurate rendition. God salvaged his creation through redemption, through the cross. Why? Animals didn't need God to die for them. No. But the curse that enfolds them is a result of sin. So the remedy for the curse that enfolds them is the remedy for sin, which is the cross of Christ. Now, the Old Testament saints had a better understanding of what is ahead for God's people than many of us. They knew that God would one day establish a physical, visible kingdom on this earth, and that they would live with him forever in a physical existence on this earth. I put a couple of verses there. There are myriads of them. We may look more of them up in a later lesson. Old Testament saints believed in and expected to be raised from the dead, to live on this earth again. Look at Job. We read this a couple weeks ago, but let's reread it. Job 19. I want to read these verses. Job 19, verses 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That is an awesome verse. Bible scholars believe that the book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. Job lived at the time of the patriarchs, before the old covenant was even established. And he knew that one day the Redeemer promised in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned, that the Redeemer would stand on this earth at the end. And he knew that even though his body was going into the ground and worms would eat it, that he would stand on this earth with his Redeemer in his flesh. Why? Continuity. His flesh temporarily went into the ground. He went to be with the Lord. But one day, he'll stand on this earth in his flesh. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. Sorry. I'll start in verse 1. Now, of course, Daniel, you know, was given more information about the end of time as we know it, the second coming of Jesus, than anybody but John the Apostle. To understand Revelation, you need to understand the book of Daniel. Here at the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, and at that time, at the end of days, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Tons of stuff in those verses we're not going to deal with tonight just because we don't have time. The point for our discussion is the prophet Daniel knew that bodies were coming out of the ground. Look at Isaiah. Let me just give you one more. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. I'll give you one more, verse 19. This is a whole passage here where he's talking about the time just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise. He's talking about himself. That's a lot like Job. I know my body's going in the ground, but my body will rise again. Thy dead men shall live together with my body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. I like that. Those who have died, everybody, it's a whole can of worms for another night, everybody who's died will be raised, some to everlasting blessing, and then some to everlasting contempt. Now, that's decided when you're on this earth. I don't want to throw a stumbling block in anybody's face, but even the bodies of those who died and went to hell will be raised at the resurrection of the unjust or the unrighteous. Whole can of worms for another day. Now, go to John chapter 11. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he came to people who believed in resurrection of the dead. That was a common belief amongst the Jews. Now, there was one group of Jews that didn't believe in resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees. You've heard of them. And they would get in arguments with the Pharisees. But the overwhelming majority of Israel was expecting resurrection of the dead. In John chapter 11 here, this is where Jesus' friend Lazarus died, and Jesus came to raise him from the dead. This is before he's raised him from the dead. Let me read just verse 23 and 24. Jesus saith unto her, this is Martha, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus goes on to say, I am the resurrection. The point for our discussion is this. When he got there, Jesus intended to raise Lazarus from the dead. But when he said to Martha, your brother will rise again, she responded based on what she knew, and that is, yes, I know. He's going to rise on resurrection day. That was a common understanding. Now, Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. Once the price for sin was paid, Jesus rose from the dead. He was the first to be resurrected. He was the first to come out of death into life. After Jesus went back to heaven and the disciples began to preach the gospel, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see they preached the resurrection. I mean, this is a whole lesson in and of itself. The gospel that they preached is Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Resurrection means giving life to something that is dead, giving it life that has conquered death, raising that person or that thing above and beyond the touch and the power of death. That's what resurrection is. It's giving life. When your body is resurrected from the dead, you will receive life that has already conquered death. You will receive life that has triumphed over death. That's the kind of life that came into your spirit when you were born again. That's a whole can of worms for another day. That's one reason you're an overcomer, because you have life in you that's already conquered death, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one day that body will that life will come to transform your physical body. Jesus came to bring resurrection to his entire creation. Now go to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple one day to pray, and that's where that lame beggar was begging at the gate beautiful, and that's where Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the guy was gloriously healed. And a big crowd gathered around Peter and John, and Peter preached to them. Now, he preached the resurrection, verse 15. He says, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. See, what we think of witnessing is passing out tracts and knocking on doors. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but their witness was, we saw this man die, and we saw him raised from the dead. Authenticating everything he said. I mean, a whole lesson in that. So he preaches the resurrection, and then he tells the crowd, drop down to verse 19, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now, let me read that out of the Living Bible. I got it on your outline because it's a little easier to understand what he's saying. He told the crowd to repent and turn to God. Now, here's how the Living Bible says it. So he can cleanse away your sins and send you wonderful times of refreshment from the presence of the Lord and send Jesus, your Messiah, back to you again. Now, there's a whole sermon here. This is a powerful promise to the Jews that even though they've rejected Jesus, how many of you know they've rejected Jesus? As a nation, they've rejected Jesus and turned him over to be crucified. But this is, and Peter's preaching to Jews right here. He says, even though you've rejected Jesus, he's coming back to you. When you turn to him, he'll come back to you. But in this, there's a whole sermon there, but in this we get an important detail about the second coming of Jesus as well. Verse 21, okay, I'm back to your Bible. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Peter tells him, when you turn to the Lord, Jesus will come back. He's in heaven now. The heavens have received him until the times of restitution. The prophets have predicted the times of restitution, and Jesus will come at the times of restitution. That's what he's saying here. Now, just like the prophets predicted the first coming of Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled every prophecy concerning his first coming. You know that. Did you know there's at least twice as many prophecies in the Bible about his second coming? There are. No reason to think he won't fulfill every single prophecy about his second coming to the letter, because he did it for every prophecy concerning his first coming. But Peter tells these people he'll be back in the times of restitution. Now, what in the world is the times of restitution? Well, restitution comes from a word that means to restore. It means a restoration of all, it means the restoration of a thing to its former state. Jesus is coming back to restore some things to their former state. Let me read you a few translations of that phrase. 20th Century says it will be a time of universal restoration. Basic Translation says it'll be a time when all things are put right. Ruse Translation says the heavens must receive him until the whole world is recreated. And Taylor's translation says, until the final recovery of all things from sin. See, people think Jesus is coming back because he's really mad. I remember there used to be a bumper sticker like that, only it had a slang word. Jesus is coming back and he's really blank. That is not Bible. Now, Jesus is coming back to judge the world. We did a whole thing on the wrath of God about a year ago. But it's so much bigger than that. He's coming back to make things right. See, we got the idea that God is really mad and he's going to fry the earth. That's why we need to be taken off the earth to live in heaven. He's going to fry the earth, destroy it. Well, I know that's not going to happen. How do I know? Because my body, which is going to be resurrected from the dead, is on the earth. That's the first. Job's body's on the earth someplace, or the molecules that made up his body. So is Isaiah's body. He expected that his body would be resurrected. Old Testament saints, see, and Peter says, he's talking to a group of old covenant men who would have been familiar with the writings of the prophets, and he's telling them that the prophets have predicted this time of restoring all things to their former state. See, their picture of the end times was a lot better than our picture of the end times. For us, it's about the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and the New World Order, and we got to store up food, and that is so not a part of things. Don't get me started. I'm supposed to stick with the outline because we got a lot to cover here. I just get, it makes me sad and it makes me mad, I guess, to see the ignorance that's in the body of Christ that produces fear and focus on stuff that really is not important or accurate, but praise the Lord. He's talking to all covenant men familiar with the writings of the prophets, and he says, you know, you guys rejected Jesus. You killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead, and that's proof that he's who he said he was. He is the Messiah. Got good news for you. If you repent and turn to the Lord, he'll blot your sins out. And he's in heaven now, but when he comes back for the times of restitution, you'll be part of it all. See, Old Testament saints were not looking for deliverance from earth. They were looking for deliverance on earth. Through the writings of the prophets, they understood that their ultimate home, their ultimate destiny was to live on this earth, a perfect earth, with the Lord in his kingdom. We read this last week, Psalm 37, verse 11. Jesus quoted it in the Sermon on the Mount, "The meek shall inherit the earth." See, we read that as, "The meek shall inherit the earth." What does that mean? It means those who trust in the Lord, part of the inheritance that's theirs in God, is the earth itself. That's how the Jewish people heard it. Let me read verse 29. It says, "The righteous will inherit the earth." Basic translation says, "The upright will have the earth for their heritage and will go on living there forever." That was the Old Testament understanding. See, why am I talking about this? Talk more about heaven. I am talking about heaven because heaven's coming to earth. And you need to understand that. See, we talked about this a few weeks ago. The Jewish people believed that the Messiah would bring heaven to earth. They believed that God would restore Eden or paradise on earth. They knew there would be a period of calamity preceding the return of Jesus to this earth. And that's right, the prophets predict that. But they weren't worried. They knew they'd make it through because they had a share in the kingdom that was coming to this earth. That's a whole lot better end time teaching than don't let anybody put 666 on anything you own, even if it's stamped on a ticket you get at Lion's Choice. Don't take it. You'll be damned forever. Isn't that how we are? Not me, but a lot of people are, and it's sad. But okay, I digress. Back on track. When Peter said there would be a time of restoration or recreating the earth at the return of Jesus, he knew from the prophets, as did his audience that day, he knew from the prophets that a new heaven and a new earth was coming. Let me read you two verses. Look at Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. See, these are some of the verses they would have been familiar with. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, for the former things shall not be remembered nor come to your mind." Now, let me address that. This is later on in the outline, but I think I'll say it right here. You might say, okay, you're telling us that the new heavens and the new earth is heaven on earth. Yes, I am telling you that. And didn't you tell us that people keep their identity and they keep their memory of their life history and their memory of their relationships? Yes, I did tell you that, because that's what the Bible says. Then what about this verse? "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Sometimes people use this to say that we won't remember each other or anything in heaven. What do you do with that? Well, like everything, you read it in context. Just back up one verse. "That he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the Lord of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes." Lots in that verse we're not going to deal with, but notice God says that the former troubles are forgotten, they're hid from my eyes. Now, in context, that is Israel's abandonment of God to worship idols over and over again. And God says they are forgotten. Okay? Then the very next verse talks about the new heaven and the new earth, where former things are not remembered or come to mind. So Does that sound like it's saying you won't remember your husband or your wife in heaven? Not at all. Let me ask you this, since we're talking about it. Can God really forget anything? No, he's all-knowing. I mean, by definition, he knows everything. What does he do? He chooses not to remember. We could do a whole lesson on this. I've got a verse later on in the outline, Jeremiah 31, I think it's verse 34, where he says, I'll remember your sins and iniquities no more. Because justice has been satisfied, I choose not to remember them. What's the point for our discussion? In the new heaven, in the new earth, and even in the current heaven, you don't have to dwell on, you can choose not to remember the junk of this earth. That's what it's meaning. Does that make sense? Okay. We can do a lot more with that. Okay. Back to our discussion here. Isaiah 66, verse 22. See, Peter is saying, when Peter's saying there's coming a time of recreating the earth, he's saying it in the context of Isaiah saying there's coming a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remaineth. Now, go to 2 Peter again. We looked at this a little bit last week. 2 Peter is a passage that people often misunderstand and get the idea that the earth is going to be destroyed and we're never coming back to it. We'll be disembodied spirits living in heaven, the invisible heaven, forever. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, who wrote 2 Peter chapter 3? I mean, I know the Holy Spirit gave him the words, but what human author? Peter, that's right. Who was preaching over there in Acts chapter 3 about the times of recreating the earth? Peter. So Peter, old covenant man, who's familiar with the writings of Isaiah, who's telling his audience, yeah, you killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead, got good news for you. If you repent and turn to him, you'll receive God's refreshing. He'll blot out your sins. You'll receive his refreshing until the time of restitution when he comes and makes everything right. That's his concept of the end times, okay? We can do a whole lot with that. His concept was not God is going to light up the heavenly blowtorch and incinerate all you lousy people, okay? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall melt away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, we said last week, if all you knew about the end times was that, I'm right there with you. That's a pretty scary passage. But if you begin to examine it, number one, this is Peter who's telling those guys in Acts chapter 3 about this time of restoration, recreation. Secondly, we made the point, we didn't make this point yet. Let's read verse 13, which we haven't done up to this point. Let's keep reading. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. When Peter makes these statements, he hasn't forgot what the prophets have said about a new heaven and a new earth, okay? Now, I told you that, well, let me say this before I say that. This word new here means new in quality and superior in character, as opposed to new in point of time. Because you might take this passage to mean God's going to incinerate the earth with the heavenly blowtorch. There'll be no memory of it, and then he's going to make a brand new earth. The problem is that's not what this word new means. It is the same word that's used to describe a new creature in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. When you become a new creature, it's still you. It's a you who's been transformed on the inside. It's a you in whom a process has begun, which will ultimately conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. When you went down to the altar, or whatever you did, and got saved, you came away with the same memories, the same life history, the same hair color, the same body size, the same eye color. It's you, but you're new in quality, and you're superior in character. That's what new means here. See, Peter knew that a time of restoration is coming, and he knew that God is going to deliver his material creation from bondage to sin, corruption, and death at the return of Jesus to this earth. We said this last week. All these words, melt and dissolved, it's all the same word in the Greek. It's that word loosed. It's that word loosed. He's going to loose his creation. Elements in verse 10, the very elements of the earth will melt. Elements means, in the Greek, means the most basic elements of nature. The atoms that make up the material creation will be loosed from the bondage of corruption to sin and death at the return of the Lord. You know, what about this fire stuff? Well, the material creation will be cleansed or purged by the fire of God's word. Jeremiah 23:29 says, his word is like a fire. Just as God spoke and created the world in the beginning, he will speak and loose and cleanse his creation, restoring it to its original condition. I could do a lot more with that. You may remember we did a whole lesson on God as a fire last year. But if you would back up just a few verses here in 2 Peter. Peter gives us more understanding of this idea, starting in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Tons of stuff we could talk about, but consider these thoughts. Before Peter says the business about the earth being dissolved by the fire of God, he makes reference to the flood of Noah. And that gives us a context for what he meant when he's talking about what's going to happen to the earth at the return of Jesus. Verse 6 calls what happened to the world in the flood of Noah the world perishing. Let me reread that, verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, I ask you, when Noah's flood occurred, did the earth cease to exist? No. So perish there can't mean wiped out. Would you agree? Is everybody with me? You remember our rule. If you're not with me, we stay longer. Okay? Verse 6 calls what happened to the world at the flood of Noah, the world perishing. Yet the world was not destroyed by the flood. By destroyed, I mean ceased to exist. The earth was changed by the flood. It was cleansed of evil. Isn't that why the flood came? It was cleansed of evil. And Noah's family and the animals in the ark survived it to populate the earth again. Isn't the ark a picture of Jesus? I mean, there's so much, and we may come back to this. But can you see here that Peter sets the context of what he means by destruction on the earth through the fire of God? It isn't the earth gets wiped out with a heavenly blowtorch and we never come back. Bye-bye, earth. Does that make sense to everybody? See, and if you study it out, you'll see that there, yes, the earth was changed by the flood, but there was continuity between the pre-flood world and the post-flood world. Noah and his family were pre-flood and post-flood. The animals were pre-flood and post-flood. And if you study it out, you remember Noah came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Well, the mountains didn't go away. And remember the river Euphrates that's mentioned in the Garden of Eden? Well, it's mentioned after the flood. I've just got one reference, but you can run your references and see it's mentioned in other places in the Bible. The fact that it's got the same name after the flood as before the flood suggests continuity. Does that make sense to everybody? See, the new earth will be the same earth, just as a new creature is the same person. only transformed. There'll be a continuity between the old earth and the new earth, just like there will be a continuity between our mortal body and our resurrection body. The same body that died is the same body that's raised up. The new earth will be the old earth, reclaimed, redeemed, and restored. Earth will still be earth, familiar, recognizable, but it'll be changed, redeemed, and restored, but still earth. We'll look at that in more detail in a later lesson. Earth will not be destroyed. It will be renovated. Earth has been corrupted by man's sin, but it will be reclaimed, redeemed, and restored. We could say it this way. Earth will be resurrected. It'll be brought out of bondage to death into life. Heaven or Eden will return to earth. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 11. Well, we're not doing too bad on time. I'd hope to be a little farther along. I'm making some points tonight that I'm going to deal with in more detail in next week's lesson. I just wanted to introduce some of this to you. Heaven, or Eden, is coming to earth. Now, let's see if your mind is as warped as my mind is. When I think... Or this is until I learned the stuff that I'm teaching you. You know, I mean, I'd heard people talking about, I knew, you know, that we were coming back to earth, but I had a lot of fuzzy ideas, which have really sharpened over the past few years as I've studied this stuff. And I thought, well, if we go back to Eden, I got to be honest, that's not all that appealing either. Who really wants to live with fig leaves covering our privates, picking fruit off a tree, and then sleeping on a little nest of pine needles on the ground? In other words, I mean, can you relate to that? The idea that if it goes back to Eden, we go all the way back. Oh, maybe I'm sick.
No.
But, you know, and I thought, that really is not very appealing. I'm sorry, it just isn't. Just like I don't want to be a disembodied spirit living on a cloud, even if there's a mansion and a golden street on it. Give me flesh that gets goosebumps any day. I'm just being honest here. So let's talk about this, because what I just described, you know, Eden's coming back to earth. Woohoo. I got to grow long hair to cover my privates. I got to eat fruit that I pick straight off the tree, and I got to sleep on the ground. But see, that's not accurate. Just as there is continuity in the present heaven, just as there is continuity between a new creature and an old creature, there will be continuity between the old earth and the new earth. The Bible's very clear about that. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, you've heard that verse before. If you like the Hallelujah Chorus, that's one of the lines. And the kingdoms of this world are become the Lord's, and he shall reign forever and ever. This verse says the kingdoms of this world will become the Lord's. Jesus is not going to destroy the kingdoms of this world. He's going to take control of them, according to this verse. He's going to put down all counterfeit rulers, and he's going to put his men, his under-rulers, in charge. Now, we'll look at this in more detail in a later lesson, but just think about it for a minute. Stuff you've read, Matthew 25, where it talks about Jesus giving out rewards for faithful service. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. The guy who uses his talents wisely, he says, "I'm going to make you ruler over much in my kingdom." Is that what it says? There's even a place where it says, "I'll make you ruler over cities." Now, see, we read that, but we read that religiously. What do you think "I'm going to make you a ruler over city" would mean? I'm going to make you a ruler over city. Think about Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. He has made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on this earth. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, I don't think we'll turn there right now, but it talks about how the Messiah will come back, establish his kingdom, and turn the kingdom over to his people. Jesus is not going to destroy the kingdoms of the world. He's going to take possession of them. Now, see, I know that makes people go, how can that be right? Well, let me read the next line. He's going to purify the kingdoms of this world and make them his own. Matthew, the 13th chapter, talks about how at the end of the world, the angels are going to go forth and take everything out of this earth that offends or corrupts, so that the children of God can shine forth in righteousness. Now, turn to Isaiah 60. Well, we're going to flip back and forth here. There's no easy way to do this. Isaiah 60 describes the new earth. In fact, why don't you grab Revelation 21? This might be the way to do it. I want to compare some verses. Revelation 21 is easy to find because it's over at the end. The Old Testament prophets wrote a lot about what life will be like on the new earth. Isaiah 60 describes the new earth. Now, the term new earth is not used in this chapter, but the language is similar to Revelation 21 and 22, where the new heaven and the new earth is described. In fact, you got Isaiah 60. Okay, look back in Revelation 21. Let me read verse 1. And I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, let me drop down and read verses 25 through 27. He goes on, if we have time, I want to read the whole passage here. John describes how he sees the new Jerusalem come down from heaven to earth, and he goes into detail about what he sees. It's got walls, it's got gates. Verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, nor maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, now that's a passage about the new heaven and the new earth. Back to Isaiah 60. Let me just read you two verses for the moment. Verse 11. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut by night, that men may bring unto thee the forces, or the wealth, is literally that word, the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Now, do you remember a verse in Revelation? The gates will be open day and night. Okay, now drop down to verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. No light needed, no sun, no moon, because we got the light of the Lord. Okay, so do you see the similar language? Everybody with me? Okay, pretend it's 9 o'clock, okay? Now, let me just read a few verses here from Isaiah 60. Let me start in verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces or the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. That's the word in the Greek. Speaking of the new Jerusalem, heaven on earth, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries or camels of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebajoth shall minister unto thee, and they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Drop down. What do I want to read here? Verse 11, therefore the gates shall be open, they shall not be shut by day or night, that men may bring unto thee the wealth of the Gentiles, and their kings may be brought, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Let me just stop there. Now, let's not hear that religiously. These passages say that coming to the new Jerusalem will be nations and rulers with products of their civilizations and cultures. This passage speaks of the riches of the seas and the nations. It speaks of the ships of Tarshish. It speaks of trees of Lebanon. Did I get the Tarshish one? No, I didn't. Verse 9. Surely the isles, isles is island. Surely the islands shall wait for me in the ships of Tarshish first to bring my sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them unto the name of the Lord thy God and the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified there. It speaks of ships bringing gold. It speaks of trees from Lebanon. What kind of trees do they have in Lebanon? Cedar. You're familiar with that, cedar trees being brought in. It speaks of camels coming from Midian and Ephah. It speaks of gold and incense coming from Sheba and flocks of sheep coming from Kedar. All of that coming into the new heaven. Now, what is that? Those are marks of civilization. Those are marks of culture. Would everybody agree with me? Okay, go back to Revelation. You can leave Isaiah 60. We're done there. Go back to Revelation. Let me read you. Verse 24, let me start in verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in them, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. John, in the revelation that he was given of the second coming of Jesus, specifically in the chapter where he talks about the new heaven and the new earth, saw rulers, kings of this world. He saw rulers, kings of this world, visiting the capital city of the new earth, the new Jerusalem, coming to worship the Lord and to bring their honor and glory. Berkeley's translation says their splendor. They're bringing the best of their cultural output to the King of Kings. Do you see that? I encourage you, go back and read that, and don't read it religiously. Forget about the mark of the beast and the Antichrist. In other words, see, this is a whole can of worms. Kings in those days were representatives of culture. Like when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, she didn't bring him a bag of M&Ms. She brought him the best cultural output of her country. Why cedars of Lebanon? Lebanon was known for its cedar. Why ships from Tarshish? They were known for their ships. I mean, you could just go down the line here. I could actually do a geography lesson from this. But the point for our discussion is this. The Lord is not going to wipe out the kingdoms of this world. He's going to take them as his own and purify them. And when the earth has been purged of all sin and corruption, the nations will continue to bring their wealth to the King of Kings in honor and in worship. Does that make sense? All I'm trying to get you to see is heaven as real. Now, you might say, I don't know about that. Well, think about it. Culture is not evil. We are not going to be sleeping on pine needles wearing fig leaves on the new earth. Culture is not evil. Creativity, which produces culture, is part of the image of God that men still bear, even in their fallen condition. We read this a couple weeks ago. When God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, it specifically says it was God who gave the craftsman the ability to build it and make it a work of art. We're not going to read those verses because we read them earlier. Who do you think where do you think creativity comes from? Not the devil. Where do you think music came from? Not the devil. Where do you think art came from? Not the devil. Where do you think colors came from? Not the devil. Where do you think the ability to make things came from? Not the devil. Yes, I know all of that has been snarfed up by the devil and used for sinful purposes, just like you used your body for sinful purposes before you came to the Lord. But all of that is being set free by the power of God. See, we will not, God is not going to destroy human culture. And we'll talk about this in more detail next week. He's going to purify it so that human culture does what it was always supposed to do, and that is glorify God. See, we're not going to start over from scratch on the new earth. The new earth will be filled with the sum total and the best of God-glorifying culture. See, if we went back to fig leaves and pine trees, it wouldn't take long before culture would be built up again. I don't know about Thomas Edison, if he was a Christian or not. He invented the light bulb, but Sir Isaac Newton was a Christian, a devout Christian, and he developed many of the scientific principles that are the base. I mean, he discovered gravity or identified it and wrote about it. How long do you think it's going to take Isaac Newton and Edison to get together to make something? Especially if they still remember their past lives, which according to Scripture, they will. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see the point I'm trying to make? See, now, let me make, I want to read you some other verses here. Gosh, time's going fast now. It was going pretty good before, but now it's flying. I want to read you some other passages. I'm going to read out of the Living Bible of what the prophet said about this coming time of restitution that Peter preached about the new heaven and the new earth. As I read, I want you to keep a couple things in mind. The prophets did not see everything clearly, so it's not unusual to find several prophetic events listed in one passage. For example, let me read you Isaiah 9:6. You're familiar with this. I want to make sure I got the right reference. I didn't check my scripture references. I ran out of time. Yeah, Isaiah 9:6, you're familiar with this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and his peace there shall be no end. That's the first coming and the second coming of Jesus all in one verse. Isaiah didn't see that there were two comings. He talks about him being a child, and then he talks about a government that has no end. Well, that's still to come with the second coming. So as I read these verses to you, you'll see some Old Testament passages about the future kingdom of God on earth make reference to both the millennial kingdom, which is that 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. He's got some specific things to fulfill still to Israel. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But after the millennium, that's when the new heavens and the new earth will be established. So some of these passages mix stuff from both. Some of the events that are described in these passages will be partially fulfilled in the millennium and completely fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. The millennium is actually a picture or a shadow of the new earth. It's not more or better than the new heaven and the new earth. It's a precursor. See, I used to have, I didn't know everything that I know now. There's still about two things I don't know, but I think by next week I'll have them all down. But see, I had the, for years I've lived like this. I mean, I know a lot about the Bible. You know how I learned it? I'd go home after school was out. I taught high school history for 25 years. I'd go home on Friday night, and I wouldn't go anywhere or interact with anybody else till Monday morning. I didn't even always go to church on Sunday. I stayed home, and I read, and I studied. I read, and I studied. You know, sometimes I think, boy, I'd like to go out and do something else. But then I think, nope, I don't have time for it now. I'll do it later. I knew there was coming a day when I'd get to do it. And I used to say, I'll do it in the millennial kingdom. We never go on vacation. Riches in Christ will be 19 years old next month. I have been here every Friday night for 19 years. We never go on vacation. Can't. Well, my plan, I got all kinds of historical places I'd like to visit. My plan was always I'll go see him in the millennium. Because I had a fuzzy picture about the end. I thought, got to see him in the millennium, because after we transition into eternity, I won't get a chance to do the things that I long to do. That thinking was wrong. The millennium is a precursor of the new heaven and the new earth. It's not more, it's less. Now, let me read you Isaiah. Let me just read you some passages from Isaiah. I'm going to read them out of the Living Bible because I have to do less explanation. This is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and the leopard and the goats will be at peace. Calves and fat cattle will be safe among lions, and a little child shall lead them. The cows will graze among bears. Cubs and calves will lie down together, and lions will eat grass like cows. Babies will crawl safely among poisonous snakes, and a little child will put his hand in a nest of deadly snakes and pull it out unharmed. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for as the waters fill the sea, so the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That's an awesome passage. Now, that refers to both the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. There will still be poisonous snakes in the millennial kingdom, but there won't be in the new heaven and the new earth. But notice a precursor of what's to come, harmony in the animal world. Why do hawks rip the heads off little finches at our bird feeder? Because of the curse that's in the earth. But that's coming to an end. We see children. We see animals. See, people wonder, do our pets go to heaven? Are there animals in heaven? Yes. Look at Isaiah 25, and we'll talk more about all that in detail, too. Isaiah chapter 25. Let me start in verse 6. Here on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now, Mount Zion is outside of Jerusalem. Well, actually, Jerusalem's built on Mount Zion and around it. Whole can of worms for another night. It's on the earth. In other words, here on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will spread a wondrous feast for everyone around the world, a delicious feast of good food with clear, well-aged wine and choice beef. At that time, he will remove the cloud of gloom, the pall of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord shall wipe away all tears and take away forever all insults and mockery against his people and the earth. The Lord has spoken it, and he will do it. God, in the new heaven and the new earth, is going to hold a feast for all the people of the earth. What does that mean? It means food, eating, drinking, laughter, fellowship, fun, conversation, a party. That's heaven on earth. Yeah, that's not very spiritual. We do all things to the glory of God. Did you know you could have a party to the glory of God? Isaiah 65. Praise the Lord. We'll be done here in just a few minutes. Isaiah 65. Oops, I went too far. Isaiah 65. Let me start in verse 17. For see, I am creating new heavens and a new earth, so wonderful that no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad. That's that verse we talked about, the former earth we won't remember. We already discussed that. Be glad. Rejoice forever in my creation. Rejoice forever in my creation. Look, I will recreate Jerusalem. Continuity. How many of you know there's a Jerusalem now? But it's going to be recreated. What Jerusalem? The same Jerusalem. And her people shall be a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem. God's going to rejoice in Jerusalem. And in my people, and the voice of weeping and crying shall no more be heard. No longer will babies die at only a few days old. No longer will men... No longer will men be considered old at 100. Only sinners will die young. This is during the millennium, because there'll still be people who can die during the millennium. In those days, when a man builds a house, he will keep on living in it. It will not be destroyed by invading armies as in the past. My people will plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Their enemies will not confiscate it. For my people will live as long as trees and will enjoy their hard-won gains. Their harvest will not be eaten by their enemies. Their children will not be born for cannon fire. Maybe I'll stop reading there. Drop down to verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw as the ox does. The poisonous snake shall not strike no more. In those days, nothing and no one shall hurt or be destroyed in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. That's a reference to the millennium, but it's a picture of heaven. Notice, it describes people living the way people have always lived, building and living in houses, planting crops, harvesting crops. See, continuity in heaven. Heaven is not going to be floating on a cloud playing a harp. As part of the revelation that God gave to John, turn back to Revelation 21. Well, I don't have time to read Revelation. I wanted to read it to you. I'll read it maybe on another night. Maybe we'll hit a few key verses here. Revelation 21. as part of the revelation given to John by Jesus Christ of the events connected to his return to earth. John was permitted to see the new heavens and the new earth. I don't have time to read it because we're out of time, but I encourage you to go home and read it. Maybe I'll read it next week. I don't want you to get caught up in the imagery that triggers preconceived ideas like streets of gold in glory, okay? Forget about that for just a minute. John saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and he was told that God's home is now on earth with men. Verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. We'll talk about what that means later on. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. I don't destroy things. I make them new. I make them new. I make them new. See, John goes into detail there describing what he sees in the holy city, but drop down to verse 10. And the angel carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He got to watch all this happen while sitting on a mountaintop. Now, note, forget the streets of gold. He sat on a mountain while he watched this. What? Continuity. There are mountains now, there'll be mountains then. It doesn't say the mountain, it says a mountain, suggesting that there are other mountains as well. Now, if you read here, you'll find New Jerusalem, capital city of the new earth, has walls, gates, and a foundation. They can't be transparent because John can distinguish various stones on the wall. Don't have time to read it, but the walls of the city are inlaid with stones found on the earth, jasper, sapphire, emerald, so on and so forth. As you read through these passages here, you'll see that he sees things we're familiar with. He sees a city, he sees a throne, he sees a mountain, he sees walls, gates, foundations, streets, people coming and going in the city, in and out of the city. He sees a river with water. He sees trees filled with fruit. Chapter 22 says, fruit that heals the nations. Not destroys them, but heals them. What? Purges them of the sinful stuff in their culture so that they can be God glorifying and God honoring. We got a lot more to say about life on the new heaven and the new earth, and also about the present heaven. But consider these points, and we'll be done. The Apostle Paul, who actually visited heaven and said that to die is gain. So if anything in your picture of heaven makes you think that this life is more than what heaven will be, that makes you think you'll lose out on something when you get to heaven, your picture's not biblical. We'll talk more about that next week. Many of the talents that you have are not even for this life. They're for the new heaven and the new earth. There's going to be continuity between the old earth and the new earth. And the best of earth as it is in its fallen condition gives us a fleeting glimpse of what is ahead for us when heaven comes to earth. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption that has redeemed not only us, but the home you made for us. Father, I pray for each one of us that our picture of our destiny in you would be enlarged and expanded as we take time to examine your word. Thank you for the hope that comes from knowing what's ahead, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.